Well, this evening we continue our considerations of 1 John chapter 4 together. And this evening we're going to consider only verse 11 as we continue to look at perfect love manifested. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What is the major thing that I wish you to grasp this evening? Well, it is quite simply this, that the love that God has shown in sending the Lord Jesus Christ should be, ought to be, reflected in the love that is shown by the believer to those around him. It's very simple, but very, very difficult. And we need much grace to do what this verse is commanding us to do. It's not based on feelings. It's not based on personalities. It's based on the reality of the presence of God dwelling within us. That in this way, if God has loved us, if we claim to know that love, then we should display that love towards those around us. Just to recap, as it's been a little while, a short break since we were last here, but John wants us to grapple with the importance of the love of God and remember that he has done this in this first part of the section and will do throughout the rest of the chapter by reinforcing the love of God through a Trinitarian perspective. So in other words, it encompasses the whole of the Godhead. From eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they've enjoyed this intimate fullness of interpersonal relationships. They've always glorified in the infinite closeness that they share. And when God created man, he created us to be relational beings in his image. And so in this sense, there is great wonder and great beauty in us being brought to contemplate these divine and glorious truths. And John is saying we're most like God when we love others. We're most like him when we live in that way as shown in our loving relationship towards him, but also shown to our loving relationship to those around us. Of course, it is but a reflection of the great and glorious love that exists in the Godhead, but it is there. And so we began to consider these verses last time. We saw perfect love, God's character. Remember that these marvellous, theologically rich statements actually come from John's consideration of brotherly love. So he comes to this conclusion that God is love by considering the whole matter of love for the brethren. But he says that yes, God is the source of eternal life. He is light. But God is love. It's his very essence. And so if a believer has his life, walks in the light of righteousness and truth, they will also possess and manifest, show his love. Because everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. They've been made new. Been given a new nature, partakers of the divine nature, as Peter says. And showing this, they will reflect the love of God to others. And it's not an earthly love, it's not something that we can create in ourselves, but it is given of God to his children. And so to display such love, we have to be born again. So that's his character, but also perfect love, Christ coming. And that was overwhelming, really, to consider it. Marvellous things. And the overwhelming emphasis of the scriptures is that the love of God is to be seen finally and known truly when we gaze upon the glory and wonder of what God has done in sending his Son to die at Calvary upon the cross. And all of the scriptures point to this from beginning to end. And we can only begin to fathom and appreciate the love of God when we see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We dwelt upon it, didn't we? Can we imagine what it must have been like for the eternal Son of God to leave the very glory of heaven, to see sin in this fallen world, to look at the very horror of evil at work, the shame, the foulness. This is the love of God, that God should send his precious, his only Son into this world. How could he have done it? Because he loved us. And then more, John says, not only did God send his Son, but he sent him to die. And therefore, we see the love of God not only in the world that he came into, but also in his sacrifice, substitutionary death, so that we, you and I, sinners like us, might be delivered. And this is perfect love manifested, that God sent his Son to the cruel shame and agony of the cross to be made sin for us. He who knew no sin, who was innocent. This is love. And then, as we come to these verses, verses 11 and 12, let me just give you the whole sum of them, and then we'll consider verse 11 together this evening. Because there is a third reason why this love, and why we are to love in a manner that reflects this perfect love. And that is because of God's continuing work and activity. You see, to have the whole perspective, it's not just that love should be seen as constituting God's eternal nature, although of course it is that. It's not only to be seen in that which is definitively revealed at the cross of Jesus, even though that is a glorious and tremendous height to consider. But John goes on to say that he shows us that which is ever present as God continues his work in and through his people. So he speaks of the indwelling of God within the believer. You look at verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. It is a continuing work, the indwelling of God in that way. And so we're going to begin to consider this continuing work and activity of God in our lives. And I just want us to see in verse 11 the display of this. Because I have to say this verse struck me. And as I was pondering and dwelling upon these things, it's overwhelming to hear some of the things which have been said before. Because these striking words of verse 11, they come after great heights of verses 9 and 10. But the crucial word, beloved, if God so loved us, if he so loved us, it makes the link back to what John has been talking about. The enormity and the vastness of the love of God that has displayed his character, that has been shown in the wonderful sending of the Son to be our Saviour. In the light of that, there is the link. What are we to do? We're to love one another. Well, isn't that practical? Brings us from the theologically rich heights to the reality of the outworking in our everyday lives. And you see, as Lloyd-Jones says, he says, I wonder whether there is anybody who feels that this verse is a bit of an anticlimax. After that magnificent contemplation of God's revelation of his love, to have an exhortation, an appeal to love one another, I always feel that when we come to a verse like this, we place ourselves in one of the most profound tests of our spiritual perception and understanding that we can ever face. What does he mean by that? Well, I believe he means something that's very significant. Why does such a verse test us so much? Well, you see, in the previous verses, we touched upon some of the weighty matters of biblical truth. Doctrine of the incarnation, the Trinity, the atonement, the resurrection, the ascension, the doctrine of man, of who we are, of sin, they're there. We engage with them on a certain level and we can marvel at these general truths. But in the next verse, John says that for the truly spiritual individual, it won't just be an academic consideration of truth, but this is going to impact how we live. And it's going to show itself in how we live. It will impact our lives. It's not just an academic exercise to delve into theology. And even though John has thrust us into some of the most profound truths, and it should move us, it should stir us, it should challenge us, but it should lead us to live the life that is pleasing to God, that reflects his character. And you see, as we said time and time again, the gospel is not just truth to be assented to or truth to be contemplated. Of course it is truth, but it is the power of God that infuses, that changes a life totally. So that the understanding of that divine truth then shows itself in the life of the individual through the power of the Spirit. I don't know if you can remember, but we did consider one of these moments. It's that idea of the Mount of the Transfiguration, isn't it? We're brought back to such an experience. Let me remind you, Peter, James and John, they're taken up on the Mount with our Lord. Something glorious happens. It's marvellous. The Lord is there. Moses, Elijah, great glory. God speaks. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Oh, it's wonderful. And what does Peter say? Well, Peter's keen, isn't he? He wants to make some tabernacles, three tabernacles. Let's make the tabernacles, one for the Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah. In other words, what he's saying, let's stay here. Let's just soak up this glorious reality of truth. Let's just take this in. But what does the Lord say? He says, no, because there's work to be done. And even at that moment, there was a father approaching with a disturbed, helpless, lunatic son who needed healing. And we're given to gaze on glorious things for a moment to inspire us, to lead us on, and to be stirred in the work that God has given us to do. Of course, we must dwell on this great love. We must allow it to infuse us and thrill us and inspire us. But it must lead us to action. It must lead to an outworking. It's not just a feeling. New Testament love shows and manifests itself in action. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So we have glorious truths blowing the mind, impacting the life, shown to others so that God is glorified. It's also interesting to note the way in which John puts this. Of course, he's dealing with a full life of Christian experience of love and how this should overflow. But he says that this should be the case for all believers. It's a natural follow-on. So as you contemplate, if you know this love of God, then this must happen. So it's an expected that is there. And if we say that we believe these glorious truths, that they've penetrated our hearts, our minds, then we must live in a manner that reflects it, with God's help and with his grace. And let me just say at this point, it is a much happier exercise for me to preach on those glorious truths than sometimes it is to apply this in a way that sometimes can be painful to us, because it shows us who we really are and where we stand before the Lord. And actually, verse 11 is a very searching verse for us. And it should be a searching verse for us. Let me explain what I mean by that. You see, the Lord has placed us here for such a time as this. And having saved us, as we considered this morning, he has a plan for us, work for us to do for him, and desires that our joy may be full. And as John has said, if we want our joy to be full, then we have to live in the manner that is submitting to the will of God, that desires to please God, is a blessing to others, and is the outworking of these divine truths at work in our lives. So let us come to practicalities. You see, we're believers and we live in this world. We're called from darkness to light, and we've been set in fellowship by the good hand of God here. Now here and in other churches, there are those believers, you'll find them, that maybe we struggle with. Those who naturally, our natural instinct is that we wouldn't get along with. You know, that's nothing new, because this is what John is dealing with here. Same in the early church, and that is why John is making this powerful appeal. Remember the glories of verses 9 and 10. And they've come from this purpose that John has of illustrating this necessity of brotherly love. So what do we do when we meet people who irritate us, who are a problem to us, and even make our lives difficult? How are we to deal with that? Well, John says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And how do I do it? Well, I have to remind myself of the great and glorious truths of the gospel. I have to remind myself of those things. And before I act in a manner that is unloving, unkind, displeasing to the Lord, I must remind myself of the glorious truth of the love of God that has been lavished upon me, a sinner. And the life of which the New Testament speaks, it takes the sublime, it takes the inexpressible glories of God, the salvation that he bestows upon us, and he shows how this then impacts the everyday reality of our lives. It's not just about how I feel. Whether I feel like loving others or whether I'm in a good frame of mind that day. You see, if I wait until I feel like it, then let me tell you, I know myself and I'll be waiting a long time. John says, if God has loved us like this, we ought to love. So how are we to do it? If God so loved us, when I feel irritated, when I feel antagonistic, you know, I need to look at myself. If we're honest, I know I do it. We're really good at seeing in those situations how the difficulty is with the other person. If only they could sort themselves out. If only they could get themselves on an even keel. Then all the problems would go away. I'm good at that. I'm good at seeing the problems in others. But you see, John is saying, look, if God so loved you, if he so loved me in all my sin. See, the way that I feel, and I would imagine that if you're honest, that you would feel too. We always feel as though when we're on the situation is unfair, not being treated right. The other person is wrong, and if they could change, if they could get a little bit better, things would be fine. But John says, the gospel says, you need to remember the reality of who you are. The gospel faces us with ourselves. It faces us with our sinful, fallen nature that causes such issue. And we're brought back to the unquestionable truth of our depravity. That's where David was taken in Psalm 51. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And that even as believers, if we're believers tonight, our old man, our old nature is still present. And there are times when it shows himself. That children's talk, isn't it? What letter is at the centre of sin? I. Me. And that's what it's all about. Our whole fallen nature is about exalting self. About forwarding self. Loving self. Preserving self. As one commentator explains, when we're honest with ourselves and examine ourselves, I think we will find that most of our troubles and difficulties arise from these causes. This is how it manifests itself. Self-centeredness, self-assertion, self-conceit, self-indulgence, self-pleasing, self-seeking, self-pity, self-sensitiveness, self-defense, self-sufficiency, self-consciousness, self-righteousness, self-glorying, and the list could go on. And I think really, if we're truly being honest with ourselves, we see ourselves there. We can try and convince ourselves otherwise, but ultimately, each and every one of us is affected by the fall and by sin. And this is what it has made us. Think on those elements. Self-centeredness. It's about me. Looking at myself. Regarding myself. Watching myself. Or self-assertion. Asserting myself. I have wants. I have desires. And I will do anything that I can to make them happen. Self-conceit. I'm always ready to jump to my own defense. And I'm quick to condemn others, even though I might be guilty of the same thing. Self-indulgent. I indulge myself. I'm critical of others over certain things. But it doesn't matter if I do the same, because I indulge myself. I reason myself around. Or self-pleasing. I think of myself. I do the things that will please me. Self-pity. Why should I be treated like this? I'm not in the wrong. I haven't done anything wrong. I'm having a tough time. It is others who are so inconsiderate all the time. Self-sensitive. How easily wounded I am. How easily my pride hurts. How easily I am to be paranoid. Reading in, trying to find problems where there may not be. Do you know what it comes down to? It's me, me, me all the time. And Paul knew it. Romans 7:24, what did he cry out? Oh, wretched man that I am. He knew himself because he saw himself in the light of the gospel. And what did he say? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? How can I come away from my self-obsession, this wretched fallen reality? And let me say this, the cry of Paul is truly the cry of every individual who has known real conviction of sin by the Spirit. And this is why verses 9 and 10 are so significant, because they bring us to this point. They expose us as we really are. The gospel takes me to the end of myself. It shows me myself as God sees me. And then it lavishes divine love upon me in spite of my sin, in spite of all my filth and all my wrong. And the true believer, the born-again believer, is humble. And he marvels at the great and glorious love of God, that he could love me, even me with all my sin, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. It is beyond all words that this great and glorious God should be interested in me, should be interested in you, and should love us with everlasting love. That is the love of God, the steadfast love of God that never changes. But you see, when you experience it, when you believe it, when you know it, you see what happens? Your pride is taken away. And when I see myself as I really am, nobody can insult me, really. They can never say anything that is bad enough. And whatever the world says, when I know myself as God knows me, as he knows me in the secret, as he knows my secret thoughts, as he knows everything about me, I am actually worse than what they think I am. And seeing ourselves in the light of the gospel changes our entire perspective. We are brought low, but God raises us. He is magnified. He is glorified. And we benefit from his divine love. And this is what John wants us to grasp. Beloved, if God so loved us in this way, he starts with the love of God that he has shown to us wretched sinners. And before you rise up in arms to defend yourself against someone you think has been offensive, you look at yourself, see yourself, and you hold your words. And yet just as John deals with that powerful insight, he's not finished. We start with ourselves. If God so loved us, but we must continue to the next part. We see ourselves as we really are. We see how God's incredible love has been bestowed upon us in spite of all our sin, that we're precious to him, that he actually loves us with such love. He calls us his children. But that leads us on to the second part of the verse. We ought also to love one another. You see, John takes us from seeing ourselves to seeing those around us. But we do not look around with an eye of superiority, an eye that seeks to see where we're succeeding and others are failing, but in a totally different manner altogether. You see, to be above is to look down, to be superior, but to be abased is then to look up. And the perspective is totally different. And you see, what I'm saying is this. When God is at work in us, when his love is poured out in our lives, when we cast ourselves upon the truth of the gospel, we begin to love people beyond what they do. Because we see them in a manner as God sees them. We see them as precious souls. And so we don't react to their actions, to their words. We deal in the sense with who they are. That they are precious. And not only that, but when the power of the gospel turns my life around, it means I see others as they really are. That they too are victims of sin. And so I differentiate between the actions of that person and the person behind them. I love the person. And friends, let me say this. I know the difficulty of this. This is not easy. But our prayer should be that God would make us the people he wants us to be. And what a vast difference between attitudes that result from divine love poured out in a life and the attitude that is in the world all around us. And why should I look beyond? Why should I see beyond their actions which offend me? Well, it is what God has done in his love for us. Did not God look upon us from all of his glory, his holiness, his perfection, the splendor of heaven, see us here in all of our sin and our actions that are so offensive to him, our actions that fly in his face, that are an offense to his perfect nature. And how could such a holy God love me and love you? Because he sees beyond our sin. And he loves us in spite of our sin. And God has mercy. And he says, as one preacher says, there is a soul I want to save. You see, when we're made alive, we are given that new disposition towards God. We're enabled to love in a way like never before. Because this love of God is active in us by grace. And it enables us to view each other in a different way, even those who are offensive to us. Let me give you an example. When I was growing up and involved in different missions and different things, in 1997 there was a terrible tragedy that occurred to a man called Michael Pollard. Some of you may have heard of the situation. And Michael Pollard was murdered by Hungarian thugs on August the 5th. He was with his wife, Jo. And they were travelling through Eastern Europe, as they used to do regularly, to distribute food, clothing, medical supplies. They used to take Bibles and Christian books to very poor families. And they've been doing this type of work in their holidays for nearly 30 years. And resting in their caravanette in a lay-by about 150 miles from Budapest, two men approach them. And they claim to be police. And they find Michael and Joe for illegal parking. Sometime later, the two men returned, this time with an accomplice. And they battered Michael to death with an iron club. Within minutes, he was gone. And one of the men returned again and they attacked his wife, Jo, who was left there. And she had serious injuries. Some hours later, the three men were indeed arrested, aged between 18 and 22, and given written confessions that was there. But since, Jo has been to see them. And she has spoken to them. And this is her testimony. She says, I don't feel any malice toward the murderers. I just hope that they realize what they have done is wrong. And I pray that in time they will be born again and know something of the love of God that has so changed myself and my husband. That is remarkable. That is a changed life. And you see, this is what John is saying. When God is at work in us, when we have experienced his love, we also ought to love in a manner that is alien to this world. And we must love one another. And in this realm of brotherly love, it's so important that brothers and sisters in the Lord display such love to each other and beyond. And in the relationships between the people of God, in our fellowship here, we must see ourselves and each other in the light of the gospel. In the light of the love of God. The cross of Jesus, we should view each other as a blood-bought people, joint sharers in this glorious salvation that God has granted to us, saved by grace, and we have been placed on the road to the same destiny, looking forward with eagerness to the coming glory that is marvellous. That is what it should be when we come together. It should be a taste of that sweet fellowship which will be perfected in heaven. Such is the love that should exist between us. And rather than viewing each other with suspicion, desiring to cause each other difficulty or to hammer home some point, we should see each other as sinners. But who, by grace, have been drawn together into this glorious spiritual family. Saved by the great love of God that God has granted to us through his Son. We should see each other as pilgrims. Pilgrims in this world. This world is not our home. And together, we're headed to eternity in the presence of our Saviour. And we will be there together. How can we despise another salvation? We cannot. We're fellow pilgrims, bought with the precious blood of Christ, joint heirs with Christ, children of God. And that is why unity is so important. And that is why God is so displeased when there are those who seek to divide the brethren. Because this is precious to him, that we display in all reality the love that he has bestowed upon us. We ought to love one another. I want to conclude with one example that has been much used with these verses by many over many years, and for good reason. And when we grasp this truth, when we realise the debt of love that we owe God, a debt that we can never repay, we realise how we must be the same with others. So turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18, we see this great parable that is there that illustrates the point that is being made. Matthew 18 and verses 21 to 35. You have it before you and we'll refer to it as we go through. It is the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's interesting that our Lord speaks of this. And he speaks of a king, as the verses are there before you, who took a reckoning of his servants. He found one that owed him a great sum, 10,000 talents, and the man is unable to pay the debt. He cannot pay. And so the king commands that he should be placed in prison with his family. But this servant, in desperation, he goes on his knees and he begs the Lord to have mercy on him. He asks for time. And this king does have mercy. And he does forgive him everything, and the man is free. However, instantly this man then found one who owed him a very minor amount. And he demands payment instantly, there and then. And this poor man replied, "Give me some time and you will be paid." But the pardoned man, he has no mercy. And he demands the payment straight away. And when it was not forthcoming, he throws him into prison. But when the king hears of this, he is furious. And he condemns the servant to prison and to torture until the debt is paid. And what does the Lord powerfully conclude with in verse 35? "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." You see, the Lord is devastatingly clear. Now, of course, whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, do we not say, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us"? I'm convinced that we don't fully appreciate the extent of what is being said there. And certainly in the light of the parable, the first servant owed something akin to a few million pounds, and yet the king was merciful. But this wicked servant had an owing of a far lesser amount, and he refused to forgive. Some have worked out that the debt was 400,000 times more than the debt of the one he refused to forgive. And you see, the point is this: our debt to God is infinite. If he forgives me, how can I possibly refuse to forgive someone else for so much less? In fact, our Lord is taking the point further. He's saying that men and women who know that they have been forgiven much must forgive others. They cannot help themselves. And if we know that we're debtors to mercy alone, who are lost in the wonder of God's love for us, we cannot help but forgive. Now, there is of course a distinction between forgiveness and forbearance, and the need for repentance and request, but that is for another time. But the reality is, the love of God has so overwhelmed them, so broken them, that they feel a compulsion. God has done so much for them, that they must then reflect this in their attitude to others. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. See, the love of God is active, it is continuing. God didn't just look upon us in love. He intervened. He acted. He loved us enough to send his son to the cross to die for us. He didn't just think about it. He acted. Love in great and mighty, powerful action. And God did something as the expression of his love. And it is through his love that we're saved. And we ought to love one another. And my love must show itself in action, even when it costs me. To uphold my brother. To look beyond his sin. To pray for him. To care for him. To help him to persevere. And God does that for me when I act in ways that are so offensive to him. When I sin, he spared not his son for me. That is love. And this love is at work in me and through me. And if it really is, John is quite simply saying, it will show itself. It is his divine purpose for us. And consequently, as we are being ever increased and sanctified and conformed to be like the Lord Jesus, it becomes increasingly so until that great and glorious day when it will be perfected. So dear brother and dear sister tonight, we have to see ourselves as we really are. See each other in the light of the gospel, in the light of the love of God, and how we have been totally undeserving of God's love or favour. Fallen, wretched, and all our self-righteousness needs to go. And so we love each other. We esteem each other better than ourselves. And we understand that each of us continues to battle with sin. So rather than cause each other to stumble, we're to pray for each other, to encourage each other, to uphold each other, to be a blessing to each other, so that we may experience together the power of this love at work in our relationship, firstly with God, but certainly with each other. So that we're bound together, and we do it because we are on course for the same destination. We go on to Emmanuel's land, to the glory that is there, when all the curse, all the toil of this world will be no more, when there will be no more tears, when there will be no more pain, when there will be no more sorrow, no more bitter disputes, no mistrust, nothing to mar the perfection and the glory of this wonderful salvation inheritance that has been given to us by grace. And so it is our conviction of truth that shows itself in the beauty of action. And this is that which pleases and glorifies the Lord, because it reflects His great love, His perfect love, which He has manifest. May God help us in these things, and may it be that we ever increase to know more of this great love in our lives and in our fellowship together. Let's sing together in 349. Jesus, Lord, we look to Thee, let us in Thy name agree. Show Thyself the Prince of Peace, bid all strife forever cease. 349.